Westminster says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's just an objective statement of fact. It's not personal testimony. And if you'll read through the entire Heidelberg, you'll notice how personal and warm it is in its overall tone. Now, the first two questions in the Heidelberg Catechism are introductory. Since the Heidelberg was first published in 1563, someone has come along and divided its 129 questions into 52 Lord's Day studies. And so Lord's Day 1 encompasses questions and answers 1 and 2. And most of the Lord's Days have more than one question and answer in them. It was designed to be studied through the course of the year in a local church setting. That's why it's in 52 Lord's Days. So let me read to you, first of all, the first question and answer, along with the second question and answer in the Heidelberg, without comment. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And then question two says, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Three, the first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. And this second answer gives us a large scale outline for the entire remaining catechism. And anybody who is very familiar with the Heidelberg knows that that outline is the three-point outline. The Heidelberg first elaborates on our guilt as sinners. Then it teaches about God's grace that secures the forgiveness of our sins. And then the Heidelberg ends with a long section describing how the sinner, the guilty sinner, who has been saved by grace so that he's no longer guilty, may display his gratitude to God for such a gracious salvation. And the latter part is mostly taken up with an exposition of the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. But I want our focus this morning to be on question and answer number one. And question one asks me, presumably a Christian, about a multifaceted belief of mine related to my life and death. And this highlights the personal significance and utter seriousness of religious truth. What is thy only comfort in life and death? In other words, my religious faith is an extremely personally significant matter for me, and it is a very serious matter having to do with life and death. Many today, I perceive, in Christendom across America, are trying to popularize religious Christian truth in particular, or the Christian faith, but they do so, perhaps inadvertently, by trivializing the matters of our faith. And that is unjustified if we would follow a scriptural pattern. Informality is popular in the churches today. The motto of many churches could be lighten up. There is a realization, I think, that Nobody outside the church and few inside want to dwell on heavy topics like sin and judgment and hell. But we must not veer from biblical fidelity. The problem with a casual, trivial approach to the Christian faith is that it is unscriptural. It opposes Scripture to embrace that kind of attitude about Christian truth. If you study, of course, the ministries of the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, and particularly our Lord Jesus Christ himself, they were never light and entertaining in the way they preached and represented the Lord God. They dealt with serious subjects in a serious way. And I am grateful to be among you in this church where I know there is a deep commitment to serious theology presented in a serious way. This is commended by Holy Scripture in Ecclesiastes 7:5, which says, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." So question and answer one is the most famous question and answer in Heidelberg, somewhat like the first question and answer is the most famous in the Westminster. And it is, you've heard it now, I think you will agree, it is a beautiful and true sentiment contained in the answer. And it is an exquisite welcome to the remaining 128 questions and answers. Now, the substance of the question and answer here is rich, it's dense, and it's compacting much important truth in a relatively few number of words. Since that is the case, I intend to deal mostly with explanation of what's here, rather than defense of it from biblical proof texts we might cite. That doesn't mean that we think the catechism is inherently authoritative or that there is a lack of biblical proof for these things, but it's just a matter of time efficiency. I assure you that if we had several lectures to give to the first question and answer here in Heidelberg, we could multiply biblical passages that fully support all the assertions that we find here in the catechism. But we'll not do that. We'll focus on explanation. And so the first place to start then with the exposition of the catechism is the question. The question which is in substance really, what is your only comfort? What is your only comfort? Which seems perhaps a strange way to start a theological catechism for teaching the Christian faith, but it's most excellent, I submit to you. It adds the phrase, what is your only comfort in life and death? Of course, this gets at the seriousness of all this that I was talking about. My Christian faith is a matter of life and death, not something trivial as often portrayed. A key term in the question is the word comfort, and I think it is important that we appreciate the sense in which that word is used here. There's an excellent popular exposition of the Heidelberg available today, written by Kevin DeYoung. The title is "The Good News We Almost Forgot, Rediscovering the Gospel in a 16th Century Catechism." Some of you who use a Kindle will be able to find that title inexpensively for the Kindle. And I'm using it with much appreciation. Kevin DeYoung, "The Good News We Almost Forgot." Well, Pastor DeYoung helped me to understand the richness of the term comfort in the first question of the Heidelberg. Here are his comments that explain. Heidelberg's first question is so striking because of the word only. If it is asked, what comforts you? That would be a polite but underwhelming question. I'm comforted by sleep, chocolate chip cookies, a good book, and the soundtrack from The Mission. But when the catechism asks, what is your only comfort, it is getting at something deeper. Comfort translates the German word Trost, which was in turn rendered consolatio in the first official Latin version. Trost is related to the English word trust and has the root meaning of certainty or protection. Heidelberg is asking, what is your solace in life? What is your only real security? And I think what the Catechism is getting at, and Pastor DeYoung helps us understand, is this. Let me try to penetrate to the sense this way. When everyone and everything else fails and disappoints you in your life, what is left for you? What is your bedrock of security as a person? When you ponder your deathbed, and you come, if it should happen this way, to being so ill that you're at death's door and you're conscious of what's happening, and you realize you only have, most likely, a couple minutes left before you pass from this world, and you face, like never before, the acute reality of eternity and what's on the other side, what keeps and will keep you in that moment from sinking into horrible despair? I think that's the profound question being addressed in number one of the Heidelberg. What is thy only comfort in life? What is thy only comfort in death? What is your foundation? What is your security? When every other kind of comfort fails, what is the only comfort that is absolutely secure and steadfast and that remains for you? If you had a Job-like experience and your wife told you to curse God and all your children were killed and you faced financial reversal and you contracted what you thought was a terminal illness, then what is your comfort? I think that gets to the kernel of the question in Heidelberg. And the answer, although in many more words in Heidelberg, the answer boils down to this: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is my comfort. Jesus Christ's work for me and in me is my only ultimate comfort in life and in death. And so that's the simple answer. What is your comfort in life and death? Your ultimate question in comfort in life and death? It is the personal work of Jesus Christ. But there are elaborations in the answer of the Heidelberg to this short two-word answer, Jesus Christ. And the elaborations are also very important. Now, I've given you an analytical outline of the substance of the answer under point number two. And the two major subpoints in the answer are, first of all, Jesus Christ himself and my relationship with him. Secondly, Jesus Christ's work and my benefits from it. So the first part of the answer that has to do with Christ, the person of Christ and my relationship with him, are represented in the first words of the answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the second part of the answer, having to do with Christ's work and my benefit from Christ's work, begins after that semicolon with the word who with his precious blood has. And then the answer tells us what Christ has done and what Christ continues to do for the Christian believer. That is the foundation of our ultimate comfort. So Christ is my comfort, and not just Christ, but in particular my relationship with Christ. The answer here in Heidelberg is celebrating, exulting in the one who recites the catechism, his personal relationship with Christ, because it says not simply Jesus Christ, but my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. My faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Really, when people are learning the Heidelberg Catechism by heart, which is the ordinary use of a catechism to memorize it, the wording of the question here really is an invitation and a call to confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to lead us to say that Jesus Christ is my faithful Savior. Each one of us to say that. And He is our faithful Savior when we have received Him by faith. All who rely on Christ and His gospel actually own Christ to be their own Savior by the free grace of Almighty God. Almighty God who sent Christ into the world, who offers Christ in the preaching of the gospel, and who actually gives Christ as the Savior to those who hear and believe the gospel of Christ. But more than this comforts me, however, according to the answer here, not just that Christ is my faithful Savior, also that I belong to Him. You see what it says, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. The implicit suggestion is, I was my own formerly in when I was an unbeliever, in a sense, but now I am not my own. I belong to Him. So the ownership between Christ and the believer is a mutual ownership. He is mine and I am His. It goes both ways. However, it's not a parallel ownership. He is mine in a certain way and I am His in a different way. He is mine by gift and I am His by purchase. Christ owns me because He bought and paid for me, if you will. He gave Himself for me and He gave Himself to me. And I am His because He made me and bought me by His redeeming sacrifice on Calvary for me personally. That is the doctrine that is being suggested by the language here in the Heidelberg Catechism. So I am His and He is mine, but not in exactly the same way. More than that as well, His ownership of me is both comprehensive and inviolably enduring. The idea of comprehensive ownership is implicit in the phrase, I with body and soul. And in the biblical anthropology, that's the whole person. All that you are as a human being is body and soul in one person. So I am His, you know, the vernacular expression might be lock, stock, and barrel, from a pillar to post, from the beginning to the end. Everything in me, everything about me, it all belongs to Him. And then the ownership is more than comprehensive, it's also inviolably enduring. And I think this is implied in the phrase, both in life and in death. And that's our whole existence, isn't it? In life and in death, those are that's a phrase that encompasses our whole enduring being. And we belong to Christ in both in life and in death, and body and soul, because this is what was granted to Christ in the covenant between Christ and the Father, and what is promised to me in a covenant between Christ and me, a covenant of pure and free grace, which takes into account my unbelief and sin, and makes provision for my renewal spiritually and for the legal forgiveness of my sins, a covenant which also requires absolutely no merit from me whatsoever for its establishment and continuance. This is just a way to set forth the gospel of grace. I, as a Christian believer, I am comforted that Christ is mine and I am His by His purpose and by His doing, and not by any contribution I make to my own salvation. Amen? And therefore, it's it's solid. It cannot be altered. It is certain to come to pass in its full manifestation. It's not contingent on how well I perform during my life, morally and spiritually. It's not contingent on even my persevering faith. Although we do, as true believers, persevere in the faith, that's not the grounds on which we continue to be saved. Rather, it's God's preservation of us that is the responsible cause for the believer's persevering in faith. So, this is the beautiful, devotionally rich statement of the mutual ownership of the Christian and his or her faithful Savior Jesus Christ. It really is a celestial or heavenly marriage. It is a description of the union and communion that believers have with Christ, which is our consolation, which is a union and communion which is sufficient for me always to enjoy the deepest sense of certainty, security, and consolation as a Christian. I'm reminded of the 46th Psalm, which talks about how that even though the mountains are moved and thrown into the midst of the sea, yet I will not fear, because we have Christ as our Savior, and He has us in this inviolable celestial union and communion. I think it really conveys something of the spirit of the passage that we all are familiar with in Romans chapter 8, and I would read from there. Romans 8, 35. Says, who shall separate us, speaking of believers, of course, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the reason these things are mentioned is that these are the actual conditions that the church militant, Christ Church on earth, suffers. Are these threatening providences capable of separating us from the love of Christ? That's the question on the floor. And Paul acknowledges that this is a reality for the true sheep of Christ. As it is written, and here he's quoting the Old Testament, of course, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So is this slaughter of the church capable of separating us from the love of Christ? Nay, is the response. So far from separating us from the love of Christ, these things are the occasion by which the church proves to be super conquerors through Christ. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is so eloquent. But this is using a manner of literary expression that is intentionally comprehensive. These citation of opposites together, neither death nor life, nor height nor depth. This is a figure of speech so frequent in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures where the opposite extremes of a matter are stated with the suggestion that everything in between is included. So when you understand that idiom, that manner of speaking, Romans 8, 38 and 39 are saying, in substance, absolutely nothing that exists nor anything that could happen could ever possibly, under any circumstances, separate believers from the love of Christ. It's a very intense and strong, and it's a statement of God's unconditional commitment to save His chosen people. So, understanding this is the biblical teaching then and reflected in the Heidelberg first question and answer, then we would say that only a true Christian can recite question and answer number one in reality. And what a comfort to us that we can, by grace, recite such a question and answer as this. Now, the rest of the answer here in Heidelberg is no less precious, no less true, no less comforting. And I want you to notice now, and we're under major point two, subpoint B, Jesus Christ's work and my benefit from it. We move from his person and our relationship with him to his work and how that is the basis of our comfort in being saved. So I want you to notice that the remainder of the answer in Heidelberg follows a time progression. It's obvious that it moves. It starts from with the past, then it continues to the present, and then speaks about the future. But the answer also moves. It's a dynamically rich answer. It moves not just chronologically through time. It also moves from statements of what Christ does that benefits me objectively, and then what Christ does that benefits me subjectively. It's the statement, first of all, of what Christ has done, is doing, and shall do for me and outside of me, and then what Christ has done, is doing, and shall do to me inside of me. And in a word, that work is redemption, which basically means salvation. So I am comforted. My only comfort in life and death is not just Christ and my relationship with him, but the work of Christ that is effectual to save me from all my sins and miseries forever and ever. So let's consider then the substance of the answer that pertains to Christ's objective redeeming work, that is what Christ does to save me, which is outside of me. Now, first of all, we have a statement about his past objective redeeming work for me, and this pertains to Christ's first advent, his coming into the world 2,000 years ago. It says, and this is the part of the answer after the word who, with his precious blood, he has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. Now, I am persuaded that both of these statements have to do with objective redemption accomplished 2,000 years ago. That is, 2,000 years ago, Christ fully satisfied for all my sins, and 2,000 years ago, he delivered me from all the power of the devil. So, in the first climax of redemptive history, by Christ's first coming, this is what Christ accomplished for me, who now confesses him as my faithful Savior. First of all, he is fully satisfied for all my sins with his precious blood. This is packed, but I would say, by way of analysis, this is the language of the biblical interpretation of the meaning of the death of Christ on the cross, which I think has its richest and fullest exposition in the Reformed tradition. So they're technical terms to describe the understanding of Reformed theology concerning the significance of Christ's death on the cross for sinners. And namely, the technical terms are that Christ's death is, in its very nature, a propitiatory sacrifice, a definite atonement, and penal substitution. What did Christ do when he died on the cross for his people? Well, first of all, he satisfied, fully satisfied. And this is the language of propitiation. The biblical doctrine testifies to the reality, the wrath of Almighty God against sinners. And God's wrath must be satisfied. That is, the righteous indignation which God has and is reflected in the curses of the law for lawbreakers, the Lord in his holy justice is not capable of simply ignoring or overlooking transgressions against his law. There, the righteousness of God requires a punishment be meted out upon the guilty. And this is what we call propitiation, where the righteousness and wrath of God is satisfied in punishment for sins. This is what Christ accomplished when he died on the cross for me. He was yielding up to the Father the punishment that satisfied the curses of the broken law, broken not by him but by me, a punishment that must be paid for me to be able to escape that punishment. Secondly, we have a definite atonement. And by definite, we mean that it is an effective atonement for definite or particular people. And then penal substitution is bringing forth the idea that there was a legal transaction that took place on the cross, and it was one instead of the other. Christ died in the place of his people. And being a true substitution, once the Lord himself has suffered the penalty for our sins, we are free from ever being held accountable to pay the punishment for our own sins. Otherwise, there'd be no substitution at all. So that's the first aspect of his objective redeeming work 2,000 years ago. He propitiatory sacrifice, definite atonement, and penal substitution. Secondly, he has delivered me from all the power of the devil. And as I said, I believe this is objective and historic, this aspect of what Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago. This implies that apart from the cross work of Jesus Christ, apart from the consideration of that accomplished redemption, I was under the power of the devil. I was helplessly in bondage and a slave and servant to the devil and would continue so. But when Christ died for me, he secured my complete and final release from the devil that I might instead belong to him and serve him forever, both in this life and in the life to come, in this life and the next. Now I have to hasten because I see my time is quickly expiring. What about the second aspect of Christ's objective work? It has to do with the present, that is, during my brief earthly experience. In other words, this is not a statement about my experience, but it's an objective thing that Christ does for me during my lifetime. And that is, in the words of the Catechism, he so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. In other words, I am preserved spiritually and physically according to God's benevolent wisdom and his almighty power, no matter what I do and whether I realize it or not. This isn't a statement about what you think or how you feel. It's a statement about what God, because of Christ, does for you as a Christian throughout all the days of your life. He preserves you, body and soul, for the eternal kingdom of God. He continues to regard me, a Christian, as his beloved child. And he watches over me constantly, whether I'm thinking about him or not, whether I'm conscious of his care or not. Thirdly, the Heidelberg here in expounding the objective redeeming work of Christ for me deals with the future. And it does so in this phrase, starting with the word yea. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Or as it has been rendered, the Heidelberg, that is, has been stated, all things must work together for my salvation. So this future begins right now. And it is in effect saying from this moment forward, God promises and I'm assured that everything is working toward my ultimate salvation, which is to say, toward my progress spiritually and ultimately and finally my glorification. And of course, when it says all things must be subservient to my salvation or work for my salvation, probably the framers of the catechism had in mind Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So this is an unqualified promise of my progress and my glorification. Brethren, this strong statement of assurance in pure gospel grace was anathema to the Roman Catholic Church when the Protestants began to preach it boldly and publicly. Do you know that one of the most annoying and troubling truths of Protestant preachers in the days of the Protestant Reformation had to do with this matter of assurance of salvation? The Roman Catholic Church's view said that assurance like this was impossible for anyone and even dangerous. But when the Protestant reformers understood that it's Christ alone that is our Savior and he saves us through grace alone, then assurance is possible for us as a subjective experience. We have every biblical warrant when we are in Christ to not just to have eternal life that's permanent, but to know that we have eternal life. To exalt in our security as those who are in Christ, without any doubt that we shall be saved at last. That's a good thing, the Protestants who understood the true gospel preached. But the Roman Catholic Church condemned the Protestants for this doctrine of Christian assurance. And nothing's changed. You know, those who preach the gospel most purely still teach the possibility and desirability of strong and full assurance of salvation, and the Roman Catholic Church still considers that a dangerous proposition and doctrinal error. I had not sufficiently appreciated how scandalous the doctrine of assurance of salvation was in the context of the Protestant Reformation and the contentions of the Romanists with the Protestants, except for Sinclair Ferguson has written about this and really helped me to appreciate it. Well, we have to finish the exposition of the answer now, and in the latter part of the answer, which starts with the phrase, and therefore, we have Christ's subjective redeeming work. And now we move from talking about what Christ has done, is doing, and shall do for me or outside of me, to what Christ has done, is doing, and shall do to me or inside of me. So Christ is the Savior, not just because he secures our salvation, but he applies our salvation, and it matters in our experience. It changes us from the inside out and forever. And how does he do that? Well, it is all by the Holy Spirit. And I want to point out that even this first answer in the Heidelberg Catechism is inherently Trinitarian. Did you notice that all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in the answer? It talks about how that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. And how that Christ saves me by his Holy Spirit. But the emphasis of the answer is on Christ. It has a Christocentricity. It's Christ is central and is the focus as the Savior in the answer of the Heidelberg here. Notice also well the phrase, therefore, which connects Christ's objective redeeming work with his subjective redeeming work. It's because Christ with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so forth. It's because of that by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live to him. In other words, Christ's subjective work in my person is the inevitable fruit of his objective work in history. To put it another way, He applies the saving effect of his sacrifice to all for whom he died. And why wouldn't he, by the way? And this is something that probably the vast majority of those who would say they're born-again Christians in the United States of America not only don't understand, but would argue against. And to this extent, they are unscriptural. That is, the popular notion is that Christ died for everybody indiscriminately, and it's your faith that makes the difference of whether you receive any benefit from Christ's death for you or not. That's not true. That's not true. Christ died for a people, a particular people. And having died for God's elect, chosen from the foundation of the world, he is most certain then, when we come into existence and live our lives, to apply the benefits he secured for us by his death for us on the cross. We have a lady in the congregation who has a new granddaughter. And so she and her husband, that is the lady in our congregation and her husband, they made this beautiful crib for the new grandbaby. And it was a labor of love. They designed it, they constructed it, they put all the finishing touches on it, and there it was, this beautiful baby crib. And so they were going to take it up to their daughter, who's the mother of the granddaughter, and make a presentation of it to them. With much delight, I'm sure, you know, after you invest all this into a precious gift like that, there's great determination and joy in the presentation of the gift to the ones for whom it's intended. Well, how much more can God the Father be expected to grant all the benefits of salvation to those whom the Father gave his Son on the cross to secure for them? He can be absolutely counted on to give Christ in the subjective way to the ones for whom Christ died on the cross. In other words, particular redemption is both scriptural and reasonable. So in the Christian believer's subjective experience, what are the fruits of Christ's saving work for us on the cross? Well, number one, he gives us a personal assurance of eternal life. It says, therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13 is a great text to support this. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And isn't it true that I must have assurance of salvation in order to experience the comfort and enjoyment of knowing Christ himself? At least there's got to be a measure of assurance for one to be able to confess sincerely that Jesus Christ is my only comfort in life and in death. And the greater that assurance is by the grace of God, the more consolation and security I feel as one who belongs to Christ and to whom Christ belongs and for whom Christ has done all these saving works. So that's the first aspect of the subjective salvation we enjoy because Christ is ours and he died for us, namely, personal assurance of eternal life. Secondly, we are transformed, being transformed spiritually as the fruit of the application of the objective work of Christ for us. Or to use the language of the Heidelberg, he makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live to him, that is, to Christ. No small part of Christ's saving work is to change my heart from corruption to purity and to redirect my steps from a life of practicing vice to a life of practicing virtue. This is God's grace transforming me from a sinner into a saint, recovering me from the bondage of that former miserable servitude to the devil to my present experience of glorious liberty as a child of God, The initial change of my heart is effected by the Holy Spirit in what is called regeneration. And that spiritual renewal in me is concurrent with forgiveness of all my sins. And when God has changed me, that causes more than an ought to live for Him, but includes additionally a want to live for Him sincerely, a genuine desire of obedience to Christ, and a genuine readiness in me to please Him above all things, that necessarily produces conformity of heart and conduct to His revealed will. In other words, it is in substance a life devoted to Him and His glory instead of living as I did before for myself. I close with this glorious verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. It says, "And Christ died for all," I take that to mean for all His people, "that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but to Him which died for them and rose again." Why did Jesus Christ die for God's elect on the cross? It wasn't just for the forgiveness of our sins. It wasn't just because we had a bad record. It was because we had a bad heart. And Christ's purpose in dying for the church is also to secure our renewal spiritually so that we are changed radically from sinners into saints, and then to bring us progressively out of carnality into true spirituality and usefulness as worshipers of God. And that work doesn't wait until we see the Lord face to face. It begins in the here and now. Why do I conduct my life differently now than I did 40 years ago? It's because Christ died for me, and now by His Spirit, He has made me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Praise Christ, the Savior. He is the one that changes us and makes us more and more what we ought to be. Well, I dominated the whole time and really didn't hardly take a breath for your questions or comments, and I am just about 4 minutes past time, so I have to conclude. Let's pray.